So here is what we've been doing. Well, who can tell me what we've been doing? Right? What have we been doing?
Eschatology.
Which means what? Study of the last things. Study of the ultimate things. Ultimate things. Good. And can anyone who's been here kind of summarize what Carlton has been? What, if someone said, so what's been going on here, right? Because I say all this because we're about to do something very different. So what is it that we have been doing? What have we been studying? What has been Carlton been presenting to us over the past 4 or 5 weeks? Okay, so we've identified the eschatological goal, right? Which is what? Okay, good. Permanent. Yeah, that was pretty good. Pretty good. Carlton, you want to, just off the top of your head, just rattle off that the exact wording you were using? The Tony's very close.
I like what Tony said.
Yeah.
I think the language I've been using is unbreakable fellowship with God in a holy place under an obedient representative.
Okay, very good, very good. And so in one sense, what Carlton has been doing is kind of laying before us the overarching framework of, in some ways, the whole Bible, right? But moving from beginning to end, understanding this kind of the way the Bible is structured in terms of creation, fall, the present evil age, right? The coming of Christ, right? And ultimately, the second coming of Christ entering us into the new heavens and the new earth where the eschatological goal is realized. And now we kind of live between these advents, right? Where in one sense, Christ has come so that in the hearts of believers, the ultimate eschatological reality has come to us. We're experiencing it in an inaugurated form that will be consummated, but until we get there, we're kind of experiencing this internally in terms of communion, union and communion with Christ, but we're also in this we're kind of in this wilderness kind of pilgrimage, right? And part of the reason why I want to do that is to be able to say, because what we're going to start talking about is Revelation, right? And I think it's really helpful to have like a biblical framework for eschatology already in mind before you open up Revelation, right? And then the one question you'll want to ask yourself is, does your reading of Revelation actually conform to this overarching, I would argue, relatively clear structure of biblical eschatology? Or do you have a reading of Revelation that like obliterates this clarity and creates all this different activity? And like, so Carlton creates a chart and not creates, but kind of identifies, hey, this is what the Bible teaches. Does Revelation work with that, right? Or obliterate it, right? In order to build something altogether fantastic and wonderful, right? Well, just something to keep in mind, something to keep in mind. So what we're going to be doing now is we're going to begin to start working our way through the book of Revelation, which is certainly, as we've already seen, it's not the only book that speaks of eschatology. Actually, really the message of the Bible is centered around the grand theme of eschatology and the eschatological goal, which is actually all through the scriptures. But clearly the book of Revelation plays an important part in biblical eschatology. As we turn to Revelation, it seems to me in my experience in the church that there are two great responses to the book of Revelation. One is tons of excitement, right? And many folks in the Christian tradition will treat Revelation like it's the most important book in the whole Bible. They have conferences, prophecy conferences about the book of Revelation. Revelation is like the ultimate litmus test of someone's orthodoxy, right? You really know where they, who they are and what they believe based on their views on Revelation. It's a source of great energy. It's a source of, that has captivated much of the popular imagination and evangelicalism. So some of you will know, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, right? I'm trying to get my decade right. I think that was written in the 70s, yes. And it was the most popular, the number one selling book in the United States in the 70s. Did you know that? That's pretty striking. The Left Behind novels, super popular, right? This kind of using Revelation as this super important litmus test of orthodoxy, I can testify to personally, because the very first time that I met Nancy's grandmother, so we went up to Coloma, Michigan, and we met Jean Carlson, and I was this prospective young man that was kind of, she knew that I was a Bible major, a theology major in college, and interested in ministry. And so she said, "Hi, I'm Aaron. Hi, I'm Jean." Do you know what the very first question she asked me was? "What is your view on Revelation?" Yes, it's nice to meet you too, Mrs. Carlson. Little bit deer in the headlights, right? And so I just said, "Jesus wins." And she said, "I suppose I can live with that." So there's a part of the Christian tradition, especially in American evangelicalism, that like Revelation is like, I mean, the book of books, you're having prophecy conferences, this is what you're talking about all the time, you're talking about this 7-year period and this 7-year period, and you're trying to figure it all out. On the other hand, there's a part of the church that's been like, yeah, I just don't really want to deal with that, right? Maybe because you have been from that other side and you're just like, so that the book in a bit large swaths of the church is either ignored or feared. Right? Like you just don't really want to have to pick it up. Sometimes in the, and that's been true, I think, in a lot of ways in the Reformed tradition, that the book, Calvin wrote no commentary on Revelation, right? Does he ever say why? I mean, I'm not aware of a reason. I'm guessing because he was busy writing thousands and thousands of other pages on other books, right? But it's almost like because Calvin didn't touch it, like the Reformed tradition in some ways has been like, yeah, we don't have to touch it, right? And we know we don't believe certain things about it, but what do we believe about it, right? And sometimes the book can be ignored because you've tried it and it's super intimidating. So I remember like listening to a debate about Revelation in high school, and I realized that I had never actually read the book all the way through. So I was like, well, I'm just going to read through it, right? Settle this once and for all. And I read the book and I was like, I just have no idea. I have no idea. Like, and so I, in some ways that like kind of scared me. Like, I really wanted to read it. I wanted to understand it. I wanted to make sense of it. But I mean, I wasn't an idiot, 17-year-old kid. And so I read it to figure it out and was like, I am way more confused than when I started, right? So in some ways, I was actually kind of intimidated by Revelation, even through my theological education, right? Even through, like, I was not, as an early, young pastor, chomping at the bit to teach on Revelation. It was just kind of like, I don't even know. I'm not sure, right? Why is it so challenging? I'll ask you that. What makes Revelation hard?
Lots of imagery.
Yeah, lots of wild imagery that it is not at any kind of surface level reading obvious what it's referring to, right? It is, right? It kind of feels like it's a code. So yeah, there's a lot of books that you just kind of roll up your sleeves, you do grammatic historical exegesis, you outline, you diagram sentences, and you're on your way to meaningful understanding, right? And with Revelation, you can do all that and say, I still have no idea. No idea. So one of the things that we see when we come to Revelation is that in some ways, Revelation is like other things that we're familiar with, right? So we come to Revelation, and it's very clear that Revelation has elements that it's an epistle. It's a letter, right, to seven churches. And we go, all right, this is helpful. And most people are not freaked out by Revelation 2 and 3, right? Because they say, I kind of get this. There's some weird imagery and symbolism even in those letters, but I get this, right? The Bible, Revelation also speaks about itself as prophecy, right? So when you look at the very beginning of the book, the language Revelation makes about itself, right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it for the time of near. So it's part epistle, it's part prophecy, but even so, as we come to this book, you cannot help but feel, but it's something different, right? It's a different kind of literary animal, right? So what I want to do tonight and next week is to just kind of give a little bit of kind of some overview on the book before we start jumping into the actual verses, right? How should we think about it? So what are we dealing with here, right? So one of the challenges, anytime we come to a work of literature of any kind, one of the things we want to say is, what is the genre of this literature, right? What type of literature is this? Because literature comes in lots of different forms, lots of different styles, lots of different genres, and depending on the genre, that's going to help inform some of our strategies for reading. No, thank you. It's also going to kind of, the kind of conclusions that we draw, the kinds of questions that we're asking are all going to be impacted by the degree to which we can identify the genre of the literature, right? And so sometimes literatures have elements of genre within a genre, but not all literature is identical. So what we want to say about the Bible in particular is that the Bible is the Word of God. It's all inerrant, infallible, right? But the question that really at the heart of the matter is, are we supposed to read everything literally? Are we supposed to use every piece of literature and read it the same way and draw the same kinds of conclusions? We all want to say, whatever the text is teaching, whatever claims it is making, we want to believe that and affirm that. But we want to make sure we're actually laying hold of the right claim. And part of the way we identify that is based on what kind of literature are we dealing with. So, for instance, if someone has a Bible with them, turn to Psalm 91, verse 4. Psalm 91:4, and read this out loud. Big, loud, grown-up voice. Your outside voice inside. Someone read Psalm. There you go, Tony in the back. Psalm 91:4.
He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge.
Okay, so good. Who is the he in this verse?
God.
So the text is saying God, he will cover you with his pinions. What's a pinion? That's right. What's that? It's a type of feather, and under his wings you will find shelter, right? Does God have feathers and wings? But that's what the Bible says, right? The Bible clearly says he will cover you with his pinions and wings. So how can you say the Bible, I mean, do you believe the Bible? You do.
It's a poetic image.
It's a poetic image, right? So Psalm 91 is a poem, right? And poems use image, metaphor, right? So what is Psalm 91 for saying? What is the truth that it is declaring? It's not declaring that God has feathers and wings. What is it? He will shelter you, protect you in the same way that a mother bird covers her chicks. In that same loving, tender, near to him way, he will cover and protect you. Right? Now, how many of you were struggling with that? How many of you, when we read Psalm 91:4, you went, oh, this is totally messing with my doctrine of God. Right? By the way, there are some cult groups that argue that God literally has feathers and wings because Psalm 91:4 says so. But why were none of you like scrambling, like feeling nervous, feeling awkward when we read Psalm 91:4? Because you know this is a poem. You know poems use imagery and metaphor because you know this genre. You know poetry. You're comfortable with it, right? Let me ask this. Is the Good Samaritan an actual person? Right? Oh, it's in the Bible. Like Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan. So, Davis, you're shaking your head. Why can you say, like, this is a story. Did this story really happen? Is this a real historical person? Because Jesus clearly identifies the genre that he's dealing with by saying he's telling a parable, which we say, oh, what is a parable? Well, that's a specific kind of literary, a story in order to illustrate a specific point, right? So you say, okay, so it doesn't really matter if the good Samaritan's not a real historical figure. Is Joshua a real historical figure? But maybe you say, well, maybe it doesn't matter, right? Maybe Joshua is also just a story that illustrates a point, right? Why can we say the Good Samaritan is not, maybe it really happened, but that's really not the point. But we actually want to defend that Joshua was a real person. Yeah, because clearly that's being presented as historical narrative, real events that actually happened, right? So it's not that we're picking and choosing whether we like it, and then we say, well, maybe it's historical. Maybe it doesn't really matter. If the Bible is making a claim that this is historical narrative, then we have to treat it like historical narrative, right? So the Bible gets to dictate the terms to us, right? We don't just get to say, I'm not very comfortable with Joshua being a real person, right? So if the literature itself in the context of a poem is saying, hey, this needs to be interpreted metaphorically, then we want to interpret it metaphorically, right? Does that make sense? So, I mean, we're all very familiar with this. The problem is, how many of you have read stories before? How many of you have read stories other than the Bible? And you're kind of familiar with plot arc, right? And how many of you have read, historical accounts of things before? Yeah. How many of you have read poems before? And how many of you have read other books that that's just like Revelation? You've read one?
James Joyce.
I mean, now here's the thing, right? I'm going to argue that there are other books that from a genre standpoint are like Revelation. It's just that the vast majority of us have never read them, right? So when we come to Revelation, it just feels so utterly foreign. We have no idea what to do with it. We have no reading strategies. So we're kind of scrambling. Are we supposed to interpret this literally? Are we supposed to, how do we decode this very mysterious book? So what I want to argue is that there is a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature, okay, which Revelation is the quintessential example. Did I misspell it? How's that? Apocalyptic. There we go. Right. Yeah, it's when you're thinking about the next thing while you're writing. So that there is a genre of literature called apocalyptic, right? And if we're familiar with this genre, we can have more coherent reading strategies as we approach the literature, right? That'll help frame how we're going to interpret it, how we're going to wrestle with it, okay? So let me say a few things about this genre, right? Like any genre, right? It's a little bit of scholars looking at it in hindsight and identifying common themes and figures, right? So it's not like this is not in the Bible, right? But where does this word come from? Does anyone know? Yeah, it actually comes from Revelation 1:1, right? So the first says the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is apocalypsis, right? Which means the revealing, to reveal, right? So this is a whole genre of literature that's built around the idea of revealing, right? Now, where does this literature come from? Almost all scholars are going to acknowledge this is a distinctively Jewish form of literature that emerges. The initial examples of this literature are in the Old Testament itself, right? I would say the most clearly identifiable section of Scripture where you'd say, yes, this is apocalyptic, would be Daniel 7 through 12, right? We're going to come back and talk about its features, right? But what you see in the Old Testament is more like a little section that would kind of be built on to create this genre, right? But you have these examples of revealing literature that begin to emerge in the Old Testament. Almost all examples of apocalyptic literature emerge in contexts of persecution and trial for the church, where the church is, you know, in the people of God are under duress, under affliction, where the present is very difficult. And so you see this in Daniel. I think you could see elements of this Isaiah 24. And again, this is, I think what you're seeing here is God is actually in, it's not that Daniel was like, oh, there's a genre called, no, there wasn't a genre, but the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is inspiring authors in these difficult contexts to write in certain ways using vivid imagery. And we'll talk about some of the features. And so it's kind of a genre that is developing in the Old Testament with examples, flashpoints, parts of Ezekiel, parts of Zechariah. We'd say, yeah, that seems like early apocalyptic, right? It's early features of apocalyptic. Then what happens is as the Old Testament comes to an end, this genre really flourishes and kind of takes off in the intertestamental period, right? Where you may know, particularly if you know anything about your Jewish intertestamental history, you know, because we're sitting around talking about that all the time, there was periods of intense persecution. Particularly coming from the Greek Empire, right? Antiochus was a Greek leader who actually came in, took over Jerusalem, actually sacrificed pigs in the temple in order to desecrate the temple. This ended up leading to the Maccabean Revolt and a brief period of Jewish independence. So lots of conflict, lots of persecution. And during this period of time, this genre, you start to read more things that you would say, that kind of sounds like the end of Daniel, right? There's a pattern there's a form of literature that begins to emerge under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that then other writers begin to write things that are kind of like that, right? So the fact that it's non-biblical, it doesn't mean every example of apocalyptic literature is inspired or inerrant, right? Just like we would say, every poem is not inspired or inerrant, but there's a genre of poetry that the Bible is using, right? Not the Psalms are not the first poems in the history of the human race, right? So if you're very interested in this, which I know some of you are, some examples of intertestamental apocalyptic would be war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, right? A little bedtime reading there. The apocalypse of Adam, the testament of the 12 patriarchs, the revelation of Gabriel, first Enoch, right? Most intertestamental apocalyptic literature is written by authors who are kind of under another name, right? So it's kind of like in the intertestamental period, the people of God are suffering. God is not speaking through inspired prophets. So people are appealing to Old Testament figures and kind of writing in their name and writing things that kind of sound a lot like Daniel, a lot like. So you see this, the growth of this genre. So what I would argue is that as you come to the New Testament, God inspiring men to write his word, that there are examples in which God is using kind of an existing genre, which he himself gave birth to in Old Testament texts, and which would have been very common, well-known, people very likely would have read. So like if you look up the Dead Sea Scrolls and Qumran, like almost all the inner, lots of apocalyptic literature in that context, a persecuted minority, having their hands on lots of apocalyptic literature. And then with this kind of framework in mind, God himself inspires and gives the divinely authoritative, inerrant message of Revelation. But it's not, when we come to Revelation, it feels like this is just out of nowhere. This is like nothing else I've ever read. I don't think Christians in the first century would have felt that way. I think Christians in the first century would have said, this is the apocalypse, right? This is the revelation, right? But it's a revelation that's coming to us in categories and language and a style of literature that we actually are kind of a little bit familiar with, right? So what is characteristic of this literature, right? What is apocalyptic literature? What does it consist of? So if you want to go online and say features of apocalyptic literature, you're going to get lists, right? There's not like one list to rule them all, right? So you'll say this list has 7 features. This list has 9 features. This list has, but you're going to begin to see as you look at all of this literature in total, what are you going to see? First of all, the literature all claims to reveal something, right? Claims to reveal something. Again, almost all of it is coming in a context of persecution and difficulty. One other thing I wanted to say, and that is that Revelation is not the last example of apocalyptic literature either. So in the early church, for the next couple hundred years, there's more apocalyptic works that come forth. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Ascension of Isaiah, right? So these would be works written in the early church, right? So again, I hope this doesn't make you think, oh no, Revelation's not special. Oh no, 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 no. It's the very Word of God, right? But just like saying, did you know that they wrote poems in ancient Egypt before the Psalms were written? Shouldn't make you go, what? I thought the Psalms were God's Word, right? God is working in inspiring real human beings, right? Would it freak you out to know that there's a well-established style of Greco-Roman letter which Paul utilizes? Like, it doesn't take away anything from the divine authority of Paul's letters. We don't have to say, oh, there was a genre of Greco-Roman epistles. Paul's using the genre. Therefore, there's nothing special about Paul's work because it's just like all the other Greco-Roman. No, 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 right? God is working, inspiring, putting his word into chosen men so that they write the very word of God, and yet they did that within their cultural context using literary forms and genres that would have been familiar to them. They wrote in those ways, right? So that shouldn't trouble us, but this is actually, I think, very helpful in helping us think about what kind of literature are we dealing with. So it's almost always a self-conscious revealing. It's in the context of persecution and difficulty, and what is being revealed almost always is the triumph and ultimate victory over this persecution and difficulty. So some apocalypses are kind of cosmic in nature, about the end of the world. Some are about the end of a present order, which is coming to an end, and so there's going to be peace on the other side of this, right? But always there's a revealing, and it's a revealing that is heavenly, right? There's like a heavenly revealing of victory and triumph over the persecution and difficulty. This is almost always done in the form of visions, right? Okay. So it's not New York Times reporting on how stuff will go down. It's a very, it's a heavenly vision. The veil is being pulled back. You're seeing ultimate things. You're seeing ultimate reality, as a series of visions are revealed. These visions are loaded with symbolic imagery, okay? Symbolic use of numbers, right? So one of the challenges is how do we interpret these symbols and imagery? But this is a common feature, right? Is providing symbolic use of imagery. The theology, there are some theological themes that run through apocalyptic. There's a heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God, right? So as you read through all these, some would even, I saw one scholar who was not writing that said, it's almost Calvinistic-like, right? The apocalyptic emphasis on the sovereignty of God, in which you can feel like sometimes in apocalyptic literature that there's just very little people can do about their situation, but God is the one who's going to fix everything in victory and in judgment. So there's a theme of the judgment of those who are causing the persecution and difficulty and victory over those things. Heavy emphasis on God's going to do this. The heavenly revealing often comes in the form of angelic messengers, right? But again, these are kind of some general paradigms. Some will argue that it's like it is almost always future oriented, but it's not necessarily always end times future oriented. Some things can just be about the triumph over this situation, right? So what is that? Why does that matter? Another thing that, one more feature I wanted to put up here, is that because these visions come to us as kind of distinct visions. So one of the things we're going to, you're probably already familiar with is this framework in, it's not one continuous vision in Revelation. It's kind of, then I saw, then I turned, and then I saw, right? And so, so one of the things that happens is there is a kind of reality of kind of, there's a historical development. There's a movement from present trial to victory, right? But there's also a sense in which this is not strict history, right? So, one of the things that can be used is, and we're going to come back, by the end, you're going to really like this term. Is recapitulation, right? What that means is often apocalyptic literature will give a vision of something, and then it'll give you a different vision, which as a reader comes after the first vision, but you realize it's not actually a sequential, this happens, then this happens, then this happens, but it's like this happens, and then let me tell you about this happening again, but from a different angle, right? One commentator that I like a lot, Dennis Johnson, he has a great commentary, very accessible if you're interested. If you want a heavy duty, 1,000-plus page commentary on Revelation, you can go get Greg Beale, right? If you want a devotional commentary that you can just read at night before bed, Dennis Johnson's Triumph of the Lamb is excellent. But he opens with this kind of great illustration. He says, imagine that you are watching a football game on TV with someone who's never seen football and they've never seen an athletic event on TV. So you're sitting there with them and an amazing play happens, right? Guy makes a one-handed grab, right? And the you just think, wow, what an amazing play. And the guy sitting next to you is like, I've never seen anything like that. And you say, I also have never seen anything like that. That is an unbelievable play. So you know, because you've watched a football game on TV, when an amazing play happens, then what happens? You show it again, right? And if it's a high production NFL playoff caliber game, what do they have tons of at that stadium? Tons of cameras. Tons of camera angles, right? So now that play is going to happen, and then they're going to broadcast that play again, right? But maybe from a slightly different angle, right? Maybe the guy's got a little GoPro helmet cam or from a different part of the... And the guy sitting next to you goes, I can't believe that play happened again. What are the odds? I mean, you yourself said you've never seen a catch like it, and now here it is, back-to-back plays. That's what's happened. And then if you have watched an NFL playoff game, what are they going to do again? They're going to show it in a different angle, and they're going to slow it down. They're going to show the play, you know, and then there's, what are the odds that it would happen three times in a row? And you turn to him like befuddled, and you're like, friend, it's all the same play. They're just showing it to us again from different angles, right? Well, you know that because you know that's how the production of a professional sporting event in the United States happens, right? So this is one of those things where you're going to see there's this heavenly revelation where there is almost always in the context of persecution and difficulty, the heavenly revelation comes in the form of visions often delivered by angelic messengers. These visions are full of symbolic image, numbers, even some would put emphasis on colors, right? Whereas emphasizing from a content perspective the sovereignty of God, his victory over enemies, for the people of God, his judgment, right? And these visions then are almost like snapshots. They are moving, they are going somewhere, but often the visions are not a single historical chronology, but taking use of a device called recapitulation. Does that make sense? If you know that, and you come into Revelation with some of these expectations, right? You're going to say, okay, I got a plan, right? I have some sense of what I'm dealing with here, right? Any questions about this? About just thinking about the genre of apocalyptic literature? Yes. So, no, they're almost always the reception of a heavenly vision, right? So even non-biblical apocalyptic, it's there's a supernatural heavenly revelation given to the author. And in fact, in most non-biblical apocalyptics, the author who's receiving is actually a biblical figure. The Apocalypse of Peter, written hundreds of years after the New Testament. Adam, Isaiah, right? So it's almost always that some biblical figure is receiving this, right? Some have argued that that's because they're trying to claim a mantle of biblical authority. Some have said in context of intense persecution, you're hiding the author. John, who was on exile, they say, oh, he didn't need that because he was already exiled, right? But there's this claim of legitimacy, heavenly legitimacy, both in terms of the source of the vision and the recipient. So the recipient has a certain authority, you know, in the literature, Peter, Adam, Isaiah, right? The Apostle John, right? And he has authority and he's receiving something that's authoritative because it's coming from God. Is that helpful? Yeah. Yeah. So apocalyptic literature as a genre is not just saying, you know, I was thinking, right? No. It's like, I received this heavenly vision from the Lord, right? So whether that's Daniel, whether that's Ezekiel, right? So you can see that in terms of things to think about with this genre. But this is a really important feature, right? Recognizing that what the genre does is engage in symbolic use of imagery, numbers, and colors. It's very common, okay? So as we come to Revelation, we've got a couple fundamental things that we're going to face, we're going to encounter, and there's things we've got to come to some kind of interpretive peace about, right? Let me just say, as you read, you want to do this with humility, right? There are certain passages in the Bible that are grammatically clear where I think you can say, like, this is what this says, and if you don't agree, you're being illogical. Right? Because this is the way the words and say. With Revelation, even when you say, I think this is what's going on here, we want to be cautious. We want to be a little humble in those claims. But I think we can begin to have more confidence in the way we handle it when we see it as a work of apocalyptic literature and we're starting to get some clues on how to interpret it. So, this is another thing I thought that was interesting, is that apocalyptic literature has an overarching pastoral commitment to comforting and encouraging beleaguered people, right? So it's not so they can fill out a chart of how the world will end. It's their actual hurting people in a difficult context, and in speaking words of victory and judgment, there's a self-conscious awareness that this literature is encouraging, helpful, and pastoral to needy people. Right? One scholar said it this way, much of biblical prophecy is calling people to repentance. Apocalyptic, while there's an element of that, we should not be surprised because it's apocalyptic literature is fundamentally giving the people of God assurance. Right? So there's a call to repentance, but the fundamental tone of the literature is to encourage, challenge, but yet encourage the people of God. So when we come to Revelation, there's a number of things that we're going to find, right? There are images that we must identify, right? Images we must identify. And the fundamental question is, how are we going to go about doing that? Right? How are we going to go about doing that? When we see a beast with a certain number of horns and a certain number of diadems, right? Oh, wow. So what I will say is we have to identify this, and as a general rule, we're going to some forms of literature, you want to read them literally unless there's an overwhelming reason to read them symbolically. I would actually say in apocalyptic literature, it's reversed. So when you come to an image, you want to read it symbolically unless there's actually some kind of very compelling reason to read it literally, right? So we're probably going to want to avoid, as a general rule, literal readings so that there's an actual dragon or an actual monster coming out of the sea with a certain number of horns, actual horns. And, right? So how are we going to identify these things? What is a very, very popular American evangelical way to identify these images? Yeah, I mean, like, if you're late, great planet Earth, how's he identifying all these images?
It's all Russia.
Yeah, he's looking. Yeah. No, that's true, right? So what's happening is people are looking for, in a primary way, who in our modern context fits this image. So you're like, okay, 10 diadems. I remember someone was telling me, at one point, the EU added its 10th country, and people were like, oh! Right? And then there was an 11th, and now there's 37. So I don't know. It's just, you know. So a lot of times we see the image, and our first impulse is to go to our world and say, what in our world seems to fit this, right? And the idea then is that this is some completely, you know, that when I was a kid growing up, I was taught that John was seeing visions in which he's trying to describe something literally, but he lacks the descriptive resources to describe an Apache helicopter. So it's a thing like with the scorpion-like tail and its sting, like he's watching someone shoot out the back of a helicopter, but the only resources he has to describe are it's like a thing with a scorpion tail and the power of its sting is in its tail. Right? Okay, well, that's one way to do it. It's not quite literal, right? It's not saying there's an act, but it's trying to identify and decode the image. I'm just going to suggest not the best way to do it, right? Not the best way to do it. It's totally unhelpful for everyone except people living in that exact, whatever window, you know. Like the first century is like, that kind of sounds like an Apache helicopter, right? So how do we begin to identify images? What's the is there any kind of fundamental course we can chart that will keep us in the ballpark and on the right track? Yes?
Are there other places in Scripture that use the same image?
Tony, I could kiss you on the head. I could kiss it, right? So I love this comment by one commentator. He says, Revelation is where all the biblical writers come to rendezvous. It's a great line, right? So that the fundamental way in which, again, remember, apocalyptic as a genre, it is a distinctively Jewish into early Christian genre. It is thoroughly rooted in the Bible. Right? So when we come to strange images, the first fundamental and ultimate thing we should do is say, does the Bible use this imagery? And one of the things that you will be shocked, utterly dumbfounded, this is why you go get Greg Beale's commentary, because he chases down like every single Old Testament reference for everything, and that's why it's over 1,000-page commentary, right? Wow, So one of the challenges in reading Revelation, to be honest, for the American church, is A, we're totally unfamiliar with apocalyptic literature as a genre. But probably the bigger problem is we're actually pretty unfamiliar with the Old Testament. Like, if you think the Old Testament is composed of six stories, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Noah's Ark, like, Revelation is going to be like, whoosh, right? It's all over your head. I remember when I was in college and I went to Wheaton after going to junior college for 2 years and I had learned nothing about anything. And they were like, oh, you already have 2 years of class? You should take British Literature 469. Great. Yeah, super. And so Leland Ryken is teaching John Milton, and everything in John Milton is a reference to everything all the great Greco-Roman authors wrote. I'd never read a single Greco-Roman author. And so every reference he made was like, whoop. You know, everyone in the class is laughing, clever. Leland's like, oh, that's great. And I'm just like, what? That's the way most American evangelicals are with Revelation. We never get the joke. We never get the reference because we don't know the Old Testament. And this is where the images are coming from. All right? Images we have to. So, chronology. Was that good? Chronology. We must organize, right? There's 22 chapters, right, in Revelation. So chapter 1 comes before chapter 2, and chapter 2 comes after chapter 1 and before chapter 3, right? But is everything being presented in a sequential way, right? If so, I'm just going to warn you, the world ends 4 or 5 times, right? So now you're left saying, so what happens after the world, everything's been destroyed and judged again? So maybe this chronology would be, we should at least be open to a consistent reality of recapitulation, right? Instead of trying to string it all out and say, how did the events of chapter 20 come after the events of chapter 19? Right? So we have to be able to identify visions and be open to the fact that that vision might actually, even though it comes after the first vision, it might be subsequent, and then this happened, but that's not the same as, and then I saw, which might actually be a vision that's turning the same ground from a different angle. So we're going to need to be aware of this and recognize this, because I'm going to say, I think this is a feature of apocalyptic literature. Okay? Another thing that we're going to have to do is, There's numbers. Woo, are there numbers, right? And we're going to have to analyze these numbers. We're going to have to analyze 7, 12, right? Multiples of 10, multiples of 12 times each other, times multiples of 10, times multiples of 10, right? 7, 3.5, 42 months, 1260 days, right? Now again, could be literal, but I'm going to suggest symbolic, unless we have compelling reason to think otherwise. How do we interpret the symbols? How do we interpret the symbolic? So we talked about how do we interpret images. How do we interpret the numbers? If we think maybe we should be open to a symbolic reading of numbers, the Bible. So when we see 7, we're going to want to say, does the number 7 have any prominent role in not the New York Times, not in the makeup of continental unions, but in the Bible? Does the number 12 function that way, right? And then if the number 7 has a certain function, maybe does the number 6 play off that function? Does the number 3.5 play off that function? I think if we're open to this and we begin to read the Bible, read Revelation this way, we start to gain steam in terms of a coherent understanding of end and ultimate things. And what I would argue, this is going to be my thesis, that if we will read Revelation on its own terms as apocalyptic literature, recognizing these features, recognizing that it's full of symbols and images, the origins of which and meaning, interpretation of keys are in the Bible itself, then what we're going to do is by the time we're done, here's my thesis, we're going to say, Revelation teaches the same structure, biblical structure of eschatology, wow, that Carlton presented from the scripture, right? So that's where we find ourselves. This is some of the ground we've covered. Next week, we're going to come back. We're going to review some of these things. And we're going to talk about, we're just going to acknowledge the legitimacy of brothers and sisters in the Christian tradition. And we're going to say, they're in the room, right? The book has been read very particular ways, right? With particular interpretive strategies. We're going to talk about those interpretive strategies, right? And then I'll tell you why they're all wrong and I'm right. just kidding. But one of the things you're going to see is, it's not hard to see why these schools of thought have existed in the history of the church, because there's some truth and resonance there, right? So how do we sort that out? So we're going to talk about fun words like preterist and futurist and historicist. Ooh, you will be the star of the next cocktail party you attend, right? All right. Any questions about what we've covered today? Yes, sir. Is this going to be a new trend where you just drop some like, yeah, so what about cremation, right? Let's now turn to Mr. Funk's totally difficult question. Yes. Which may or may not be connected to what we've talked about. Excellent. Yeah. Great. Yeah.
I appreciated your answer last time.
Yeah. And you appreciated my mocking this time. Maybe. Nah, not as much. Go ahead. Yeah.
How would you define credible evidence that it's only really scripture?
Well, what I would say is, right, we're operating from the premise that a symbolic reading is the more faithful genre reading, right? So, and then what we're gonna, you know, is to say, and I think we can say, for instance, when this letter is written to seven churches, and they're all identified, I think we can say with a great degree of confidence, do you know how many churches this letter is written to? Seven. They're identified. This is taking the characteristic of a New Testament epistle, which we have lots of examples of, right? But then we might also want to ask, so why are we reading it? Because, and why seven, right? Why seven and not eight or nine? Surely there are more, because maybe seven also has something to say, right? And so part of what I'm very open to the fact that I'm going to say this is what I think is the best way to read this text, and you might disagree, right? And so I just want to say, when I say, I think this 144,000 is referring to blank, and I'm going to say, symbolically, I think it's not a limiting number, it's actually an expansive number, right? And you say, no, I think it's 144,000. And I'll say, okay, I think I'm going to have a lot of weight on my side because of the way the Bible uses 12 and 12 times 12 and 12 times 12 times 1,000 to convey a significant meaning, right? But if you, at the end of the day, you're like, I'm sorry, brother, I love you. I just think at the end there's going to be 144,000 Jews from these tribes, and they're going to be standing over against the people that can't be numbered. Like, you're not crazy, right? And I'm not going to mock that, even though I mocked you already, you know, for asking silly questions. I'm not going to mock that, right? But I am going to say, I'm going to try to look to textual evidence, right? To say, here's other evidence that might lend itself to saying, I think you should be reading this symbolically, right? And if we get to heaven and someone was like, 7-year tribulation that was cut in half by 3.5 years, and if in July this happened, then I'll be like, yeah, my bad, I thought it was symbolic. And you know what I'll appeal to? And Jesus won, didn't he? Right? But this is my, this, I'm going to try a hypothesis, is that if you will try this on, by the time you get to the end, I'll just, my personal experience as someone who came from, and I'll tell you, I'm not a premillennial dispensationalist, and I came from that world, and it was like I spent tons of time trying to figure out how the pieces all fit together, and then a more, what I think is a more faithful literary genre reading of the book drew me to conclusions that were utterly powerful, transforming, pastoral, Christ-glorifying, and the book actually ends up giving the same eschatological framework as you would have without the book. And I think that's important, right? I think that's important, right? Because I think most people who got the book of Revelation in the first century already had that in place, right? And most people in the first couple centuries didn't actually have a whole Bible full of cross-references, right? So I don't think the Bible is set up in such a way that until this last book, you just can't know anything about the end. So, all right, good? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the clarity of it. And we thank you for even the parts that are not as clear as we might hope, but we trust your wisdom that you've spoken this way for a reason, to build up your people in every trial, in every age, in every historical context. And for the last 2,000 years and more, the book of Revelation has spoken to your people. And ministered to them in their time of need. And we pray it would have the same effect for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.